if you have even a passing interest in Scottish professional football, then in recent years you'll have realised that the Scottish game is gradually, grudgingly, integrating techniques and insights from other sports and from sports science. Rehydration, nutrition, warm-ups and warm-downs are all part of preparing and resting the athlete's body. Alcohol is frowned upon, despite alcohol companies sponsoring half of Scottish football. Friday night kebabs are an absolute no-no. Pizza is out, pasta is in. And the philosophy behind all this is that for the complete athlete to fulfill his or her potential, for the complete footballer to be all that he or she can be, it's essential to absorb the philosophy that what you do and how you live off the pitch will impact on how you perform on the pitch. And that mantra is being embraced by many of our footballers. Whatever their level of natural ability, it's a philosophy that allows them to maximise their gifts and to hopefully have the best footballing career possible for them. And I mention that simply to make a parallel argument for Christian discipleship. If being a professional footballer is more and more understood as a lifestyle issue, how much more is allegiance to Christ a lifestyle issue? Yet we have managed over the generations to domesticate some of Jesus' most urgent and fundamental commands. We have managed to almost forget that there's something non-negotiable in his words. Adrian Plass puts it this way in a quirky, clever little poem. Christ said, "Look, I'm not asking you to spend an hour with me, a quick salvation sandwich and a cup of sanctity. The cost is you, not half of you, but every single bit. Now tell me, will you follow me?" I said, "Amen, I quit." So let us remind ourselves of those moments, crossroads moments, in Jesus' ministry. As Jesus walked along the shores of Lake Galilee, he saw two brothers who were fishermen, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew, catching fish in the lake with a net. Jesus said to them, "Come with me, and I will teach you to catch men." And at once they left their nets and went with him. And then later on, as he walked along, Jesus saw a tax collector named Matthew sitting in his office. He said to him, "Follow me." Matthew got up and followed him. And another man who was a disciple said, "Sir, please, first, let me go back and bury my father." "Follow me," Jesus answered. "Leave the dead to bury the dead." So when this morning our worship focuses on this is the world we live in, and particularly our unbridled enthusiasm for shopping, we are not trivializing the gospel. We're perhaps writing ourselves a little memo. Every day and in every way, how can we seek to honor Christ? Let his worship be seen, not just when we open the scriptures, not just when we walk into the sanctuary, but when we walk into our supermarkets, into our corner shop, into the local cafe. As the late George MacLeod said, Christ is either Lord of all or not Lord at all. So which is it going to be? So let's explore faith and its relationship, if any, with shopping. And let's begin with half a dozen randomly gathered scenarios, just to kind of set the scene. Firstly, for a number of years, Jesus ran a small carpenter shop in Nazareth, apprenticed by his father Joseph, and taught how to make beds, tables, chairs, doors. Small sheds and outhouses, perhaps a speciality. And he would have been trained not just in the skills of carpentry, but no less in the necessary skill of balancing the books. So, if Jesus was a carpenter and a capitalist, what's wrong with that? Second scenario. A conquered people don't always get to choose their customers. Fashionable cafe bars in Paris had to serve occupying German troops during the Second War. What if the Romans came calling at Jesus' workshop? What if the quartermaster at the local garrison needed some crossbeams, just so he'd have a few in stock when crucifixions were called for? Would Jesus ask the Roman officer what he wanted the wood for, like the conscientious contemporary shopkeeper checking that the youngster is old enough to buy those fireworks? Third scenario. Legend has it that in ancient Greece, women led by Lysistrata withheld sex from their husbands and partners for several months as a strategy to bring about the end of the Peloponnesian War. Interesting strategy. Could start wars, could finish wars. Hard to know how it finished. But this is apparently one of the first boycotts that we know of in human history. It was a boycott of sorts. Since then, boycotts have had a persistent but erratic place in consumerism as a way of bringing about change. But in terms of shopping, is a boycott just a symbolic gesture? Is it a vanity exercise, allowing shoppers to claim the moral high ground? Is it a powerful act of conscience? Is it too insignificant to make any difference? What would it take for each one of us here to boycott a shop, a store, a product? What would it take? Fourth scenario, the economic theory tried and tested, and the moral theology tried and tested, behind fair trade shopping, is that the produce you buy, pasta or rice, jewelry or scarves, chocolate or socks, is twice blessed. The person who receives it, wears it, eats it, is satisfied. It's a quality product, is blessed. And the person who grew it, harvested it, crafted it, is also blessed. Blessed with a fair price, blessed with a steady income, blessed with a security which banishes the specter of poverty. So why do we so often still say, can't be bothered, to twice blessed shopping? Fifth scenario, shopping, unless done online, offers daily opportunities to practice our Christianity with strangers. How exactly do we let the Lordship of Christ in our lives shine through when we pick up the morning paper and a pint of milk from the co-op, or stand at the supermarket checkout as the guy goes through our 39 items, or we give our order to the student who's picking up a few extra quid doing a weekend shift at the local bar or restaurant? How do we make that commercial transaction a holy moment? Is it eye contact? Is it a definite verbal thank you? Is it leaving a tip? How do we humanize what is fundamentally a commercial transaction? How do we take Christ with us when we go shopping? Because we go shopping most days of our lives. And finally, sixth scenario. Some commentators see charity shops as a sign of high street decline. And some commentators see charity shops as incontrovertible evidence that many in our society have more possessions than we know what to do with. And therefore, charity shops offer a conscience-salving depository for those with plenty plus. And some commentators also observe that charity shops are more than salvation stores for those flirting with hardship and poverty. They can be the moral choice of those who enjoy shopping but want to challenge the manufacturer's mantra of buy it new, buy it first, buy it expensive. Is it possible to be a consumer with a conscience? So, pause for a moment and consider the writer of the letter to the Colossian Christians who says, and whatever you do, which is a pretty big phrase, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father. It's a lovely verse. It's all-encompassing. Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's also very annoying because it reminds us that our faith, our Christianity, cannot be conveniently compartmentalized. It would be so much easier if our allegiance to Christ could be practiced at certain times and certain seasons and certain places. And we could try our best at those times, knowing that eventually the referee blows his whistle and the game is over, for a while at least. Like a child trying terribly hard to be good in the weeks before Christmas, so that Santa will deliver the goodies. And thereafter, he can have tantrums by the bucket load once the presents have arrived, often by Christmas Day lunchtime. Sometimes we've got that mindset as adults about how we practice our Christianity. We Christians frequently act as if there are times and settings when serious discipleship is required. But eventually we can drop the act and just be what we are, which sometimes is not a particularly edifying sight. But the truth is, discipleship cannot be compartmentalized. Messy as it may be, we are called by Christ and the saints to honor God, not just in the cathedral, but in the marketplace. And the fascinating thing is, in our society, people are not united by a political cause or a favorite sport or a popular leisure activity. People in Scotland are united primarily by the fact that we are consumers. That's what we do in our society, especially those of us who are blessed with affluence. We shop in season and out for essentials and for a million other things that certainly aren't essential. In corner shops and in glitzy temples of plenty, we shop. One Sunday, a year or so ago, I was going on holiday. I was catching a train, and I found myself early for the train, and I was whiling away some extra minutes by wondering about the shiny new shopping mall at Union Square. And it's bright and cheery, and on that Sunday morning, it was absolutely packed. And I thought to myself, is this it? If Scotland has rejected the lordship of Christ and the witness of his church, is this the best alternative we can come up with? Oh, good, another day to go shopping. And yet it seemed to be. This is the world we live in. At least it's our society in Scotland. And it's in this setting that we are called by Christ to bear witness to heaven's love, to the kingdom come. And it starts, as always, with us. So whatever you do, say our scriptures, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Suddenly, once again, our scriptures speak with utter clarity and relevance to we shoppers who are also called to be saints. On the front page of the paper again today. This time it's childminders and nurseries to be inspected, given star ratings, so that parents can make informed choices. Choices, choices, choices. Is it a privilege or a pressure? These insistent choices. We used to shop for a tin of baked beans. Simple. Not now. Now we go to the supermarket and we can have baked beans. Value baked beans, value-added baked beans, with or without added salt and sugar, organic, or with sausages. And the trouble is, it's not just about the food. There's a sneaky little bit of our identity in that choice. I'm the sort of dad who goes for organic baked beans. I guess some of us don't care too much about the choice thing. Stick it in the basket, get on with the rest of the list. But what about those who are growing up in this world of choices, choices, and choices, where life is one long supermarket aisle, where we take our pick and pay by credit card, submitting to the Tesco mantra, I shop, therefore I am, Britain's favourite pastime. And every choice reveals that little bit more of our identity. Do you read Hello, or More, or Leopard, or people's friend? Is your rice organic, fair trade, or bang it in the microwave? Just how many sizes too big should you buy your jeans? How many X's on the XL sweatshirt? A mistake either way, and you might miss the really cool set. Which pub or club? Which drink or drug? Which football team? Which soap? And for those of a certain age, which music? Funk, rap, rock, indie, hip-hop, garage? Where do you belong? Because belonging is what matters. And these are the things that define your image, define your friends, define your success and happiness, or so people are made to feel by those who exploit the teenage markets, who fill the music shops with manufactured idols and the fashion shops with size 8 fripperies. Choices, choices and choices. Privilege or pressure, pain or pleasure. Which GCSEs? Which A-levels? Which job? Which degree? How can anyone know at 13 or 16 or 18? The world's spinning too fast, the goalposts are moving, and the only way to stay in the game, we are told, is to hang loose and chill and keep your options open. Choices. The danger is that we, whatever age group we straddle, we are so bombarded with choices, great and small, that the great choices, the ones that truly define us, that make us not only what we are today, but what we may become in later life, are swamped by all those smaller choices, the significant by the insignificant, the serious by the silly. And we forget to ask, how are our choices made anyway? Joshua said to the people of Israel, choose this day whom you will serve, the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, or if you don't want him, then choose a foreign god. A nice, straightforward choice that went right to the root of every other choice. And they said, we will serve the Lord. It's the same question today, though I guess a lot of folk wouldn't put it that way. A lot of folk like to see themselves as free, freelance, maverick, unaccountable. But we're never really unaccountable. And there's usually someone, something, pressing our buttons, nudging our choices. Our friends, our parents, our need to belong, our need to be needed, our physical desires, our hunger for power or for love. One of those, or several of those, may become our God if Joshua's God is of no interest to us. One of those, or several, will dictate our choices, will drive us, shape our mindset if Joshua's God is of no interest to us. If God with a capital G isn't on the agenda, who will our God be? Because as Mr. Zimmerman once wisely said, you got to serve somebody. Only when these greater choices are made, choices of value, choices of belief, choices of who or what will inspire us and shape us, only when those choices are made, can we stop being blown around by every wind of marketing doctrine, by every whim of commercial interest, by every voice that shouts the loudest, promises or threatens most. Only then can we find a star to steer by, a focus for our journey, a safe landing. But what would Joshua make of it all? The problem for many in our time is not the fear that we'll choose wrongly, but that we don't want to choose at all, preferring to keep our options open, so much more inclusive that way. Everything's in, nothing's out. And nothing really, really matters because, let's be frank, it's impossible to be sure amid so many choices, impossible to say one could be right and others could be wrong. And so with no great admiration for the past and no great confidence in the future, we prefer to live for the present, seriously committed to non-commitment. Meanwhile, eat, drink, and be merry, and hopefully something will turn up before they call in the credit. In the absence of God, let's worship consumerism. Would we respond to a Joshua today? Someone offering us leadership, that inspiration to love and serve the Lord. In an age when Coca-Cola is the real thing, when photographs are airbrushed and TV soaps inform our thinking, how can we show anyone that Jesus is reality and truth? In our culture, which rejects the institution in favor of the individual, which rejects religion in favor of spirituality, which rejects rules in favor of relationships, our grand intentions to break free have sometimes led to DIY faith. Make your own theology. Make your own gods. Everybody's right. Nobody's wrong. How in such an age can we be transformed into the image of Christ? Who will hear and respond to the echo of Joshua's words, "Choose this day whom you will serve"? And those who watch and wonder, and they are many, hungry for God, curious about faith, suspicious of religion, they need, whisper it, not critics, but role models. Those who have themselves experienced the work of God and the presence and power of Jesus in their lives. Those whose lives reveal that grace is more attractive than greed, and the service of God is the most perfect freedom. I shop, therefore I am. Is that the best we can be? Is that to be our epitaph?